Why do the wicked live on, growing old and increasing in power? They see their children established around them, their offspring before their eyes. Their homes are safe and free from fear. The rod of God is not upon them. Their bulls never fail to breed. Their cows calve and do not miscarry. They send forth their children as a flock. Their little ones dance about. They sing to the music of tambourine and harp. They make merry to the sound of the flute. They spend their years in prosperity and go down to the grave in peace. Yet they say to God, "Leave us alone. We have no desire to know your ways. Who is the Almighty that we should serve him? What would we gain by praying to him?" Well, not much seems to have changed since Job spoke these words, does it? Job is a righteous man, and 2 weeks ago we saw how much he suffered. He suffered greatly through no fault of his own. And yet here in chapter 21 of Job, he says how much the wicked grow in prosperity. And a little bit later in the same chapter, he says, "One man dies in full vigour, completely secure and at ease, his body well nourished, his bones rich with marrow. Another man dies in bitterness of soul, never having enjoyed anything good. Side by side, they lie in the dust, and worms cover them both." Our experiences of life often raise more questions than they do answers. Some people live in prosperity in this life, and some live in poverty. What are we to make of these experiences that we face in life? Well, by the end of tonight, we'll see that the answer to life, the universe, and everything is indeed 42. Sorry if you weren't living in the 80s or watching television. Because by Job chapter 42, we get a proper perspective of life, the universe, and everything. Well, we've already met Job in previous weeks in the first half of this book. We've seen him undergo great suffering in chapters 1 and 2. And he laments the day of his birth in chapter 3. And through his dialogue with his three friends, we see that Job moves from lament to litigation. If you're wanting to follow along tonight, it'd be helpful to have Job open. Get ready to pick it up at chapter 29. But there's an outline in front of you as well that you can follow along. And so in the first half of the book of Job, we saw Job move from lament to litigation. And we see this move from lament to litigation in two conflicts as we looked at the first half of Job. And so we can see here on the outline Job's two conflicts. His first conflict is with his friends. His friends heard of his great suffering and they came to comfort him. But we find that they are very miserable comforters. They've got plenty of good advice, sure. But basically, their conclusion is that Job, well, he's brought this suffering and this hardship upon himself through his own wickedness. And if he would just swallow his pride and repent, well, then he would rejoice in blessing once again. He would be restored to full health and wealth. Job's friends came to comfort, but what miserable comforters they turned out to be. For instead of comfort, they brought condemnation. So Job's first conflict was with his friends. And as we read through the speeches, we saw that Job challenges his friends' dodgy theology, because suffering is not always a product of our sinfulness. Suffering is not always a product of our sinfulness. Sometimes godly people suffer greatly, and sometimes wicked people live a life of luxury and blessing, as Job has just told us at the beginning of tonight. And so Job rebukes his friends, the miserable comforters, for their lack of compassion. And then we see Job's second conflict. This one you kind of go, whoa, hang on, Job. He says his second conflict is with God. See, Job doesn't really understand why he's suffering to the extent that he is. He disagrees with his friends that his sinfulness has led to his predicament, to his suffering, because his suffering is so great, and yet he knows his own innocence. Job describes his friends as undependable as intermittent streams. not very flattering, is it? I'm not sure if that's how you would like your friends to view you, undependable as intermittent streams. And that they are smearing him with lies. And so he turns his plea to God and seeks a hearing before the God of the universe, before God the judge. It's a bold plea and a bold conflict to take up. And so in Job chapter 13, in verse 3, Job says, "But I desire to speak to the Almighty and to argue my case with God. You, however, smear me with lies. You are worthless physicians, all of you." See, Job wants to be vindicated by God. He wants God to declare that he is not the wicked man that his friends are painting him to be. And so he seeks to appear before God's face, not to curse him as Satan says he will do, but he wants to appear before God's face to seek a hearing to defend his innocence. And yet at the same time, Job acknowledges something about God which Peter has already pointed out that perhaps we take for granted. See, Job acknowledges God's almighty wisdom and power, and so he seeks an arbiter or a mediator. And so in chapter 9, verse 32, he says this, "He is not a man like me that I might answer him, that we might confront each other in court. If only there were someone to arbitrate between us, to lay his hand upon us both, someone to remove God's rod from me, so that his terror would frighten me no more. Then I would speak up without fear of him, but as it now stands with me, I cannot." Job knows he's innocent before God, and yet even his own friends are slandering him, and so Job seeks to clear his good name. And yet he rightly fears the almighty and sovereign God of the universe. And so Job desires a mediator to present his case to God for him. And so there's the two conflicts. But before we move on, we want to just make one more observation to remind you of one more thing. See, even in Job's conflict with his friends and God, he remains blameless and upright. He remains innocent before God, and that is why he seeks to be vindicated of the accusations that have been brought before him. And so here we see in the first half of the book of Job that he moves from lament, from lamenting in his suffering, to litigation, to seek to present his case before God to his face. And as we continue in the second half of Job, we're seeking some resolution to this conflict in Job, to Job's conflict with his friends and with God. And we're hoping that it'll provide some answers for us as we face difficulty and suffering in this life. But we need to remember that this is a story about Job before we start applying it to ourselves. And so the questions that we're left hanging on as we get to chapter 29 of Job is, what will come of Job's request for a hearing before God? Will he get to present his case before God? And what about Job's desire for a mediator? Who is going to intercede for him? And so when we get to chapter 29 of Job, as we read chapters 29, 30 and 31, we see that Job seems to assume that the court is in session. We're up to point 3 on the outline. But at chapter 29, Job starts to present his case before God. He assumes that God's court is in session, and so he commences his case. And it's a public testimony of his life. Chapter 29 looks at his past. Chapter 30 looks at his present. And chapter 31 looks at his future. And so in chapter 29, Job reflects on his past. Look at chapter 29, verse 2 to 6. "How I long for the months gone by, for the days when God watched over me, when his lamp shone upon my head, and by his light I walked through darkness. Oh, for the days when I was in my prime, when God's intimate friendship blessed my house, when the Almighty was still with me and my children were around me, when my path was drenched with cream, and the rock poured out for me streams of olive oil." Job longs for the days when God blessed him. And in the rest of the chapter, he describes how the people of this city honoured him and drank in his wisdom. And so look at verse 11. "Whoever heard me spoke well of me, and those who saw me commended me, because I rescued the poor who cried for help, and the fatherless who had none to assist him. The man who was dying blessed me. I made the widow's heart sing. I put on righteousness as my clothing, justice was my robe and my turban. I was eyes to the blind and feet to the lame. I was a father to the needy. I took up the case of the stranger. I broke the fangs of the wicked and snatched the victims from their teeth. Job's godliness is evident here. In fact, notice that the way he describes himself, it's very bold because he describes himself with phrases which seem to describe God himself in other parts of the Old Testament. He rescues the poor. He helps the fatherless and the widows. Words like righteousness, justice, a father to the needy. It sounds like Job is describing God here. That is exactly what godliness is, to be like God. And Job says, his wisdom and counsel were sought by all. And as Job surveys his past glory, it seems that Job feels that now God has deserted him. That God has deserted him. And so he turns to describe the present in chapter 30, which stands as a stark contrast to his past. It's kind of like the before and after shots of the tsunami. You see the first picture, you see a beautiful paradise. It's an idyllic beachside luxury resort, and there's palm trees, and it's beautiful as you see it there, and people are there lying in the sun. And then you see the second shot. In the next photo, the same location is a mangled desolation. It's hardly recognisable. It's like a garbage dump. But now there are bodies still lying in the sun. And this is the contrast of Job's life. From glory to desolation. From glory to desolation. Where is God in this? People once hung on his words of comfort and wisdom, but now they mock him in verse 1 of chapter 30. Even the wicked men who were driven out of the town mocked him and spit in his face. It is in this anguish and suffering that Job cries out to God who does not answer. Look at chapter 30, verse 20 to 21. You can feel the emotion in Job's cries. He pleads here. I cry out to you, O God, but you do not answer. I stand up, but you merely look at me. You turn on me ruthlessly. With the might of your hand, you attack me. See, people, Job has found that people are not even treating him as he treated others when they were in anguish and distress. Instead, he is rejected and ridiculed. And yet he remains steadfast before God. He asks all these questions before God, and yet he keeps trusting in God. He knows that he is blameless before him. And so in chapter 31, he lays his future before God, at God's feet. He gives a series of oaths, calling down even more calamities upon himself if he is guilty of any one of these things that he lists. It's a bold move. But remember, Job is upright and blameless. Look at chapter 31, verse 5. If I have walked in falsehood, or my foot has hurried after deceit, let God weigh me in honest scales, and he will know that I am blameless. If my steps have turned from the path, if my heart has been led by my eyes, or if my hands have been defiled, then may others eat what I have sown, and may my crops be uprooted. If my heart has been enticed by a woman, or if I have lurked at my neighbour's door, then may my wife grind another man's grain, and may other men sleep with her. And down in verse 16, if I have denied the desires of the poor, or let the eyes of the widow grow weary, if I have kept my bread to myself, not sharing it with the fatherless, but from my youth I reared him as I would a father, and from my birth I guided the widow. If I have seen anyone perishing for lack of clothing, or a needy man without a garment, and his heart did not bless me for warming him with the fleece from my sheep, if I have raised my hand against the fatherless, knowing that I had influence in court, then let my arm fall from the shoulder, let it be broken off at the joint. I wouldn't be confident enough to make those kind of claims before God, to call God's curses upon me. They're bold claims and confident ones. It's interesting to notice here what prevents Job from such sinful actions. Look at the verse after I stopped in verse 23. for I dreaded destruction from God, and for fear of his splendour, I could not do such things. We see here that it's the fear of Yahweh that prevents him from falling into sin. Remember that in chapter 28, it is the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom, and to shun evil, that is understanding. Let me ask you a question. Do you fear the Lord in that way? In such a way that prevents you from sinning? I don't. I find it too easy to excuse my sin, I think, if I'm to be honest. Thinking, well, maybe it's not that big a deal. But it is to God. And Job has understood the fear of the Lord, who really is sovereign and in control. Well, at the end of chapter 31, Job rests his case. Look at verse 35. Oh, that I had someone to hear me. I sign now my defence. Let the Almighty answer me. Let my accuser put his indictment in writing. Surely I would wear it on my shoulder. I would put it on like a crown. I would give him an account of my every step. Like a prince, I would approach him. Well, now the ball seems to be in God's court. Excuse the pun. But the onus is now on his accuser in the courtroom to take the next step. It seems to shut the mouth of his three friends in chapter 32, verse 1. So these three men stopped answering Job because he was righteous in his own eyes. And yet we find it a somewhat ambiguous summary statement, don't we? That Job was righteous in his own eyes. It raises a question for us. Has there been some shift from chapters 1 and 2 where Job was righteous in God's eyes, and now we read that Job is righteous in his own eyes? And so we're waiting to see what happens. And so as we keep reading in chapter 32, it's somewhat surprising to have a new character pop up on the scene. Someone who didn't even know was eavesdropping the whole time. Kind of like Samwise Gamgee at the window, overhearing the conversation. And so we're introduced to Elihu in chapter 32, verse 2. But Elihu, son of Barakel, the Buzite, of the family of Ram, became very angry with Job for justifying himself rather than God. He was also angry with the three friends because they had found no way to refute Job and yet had condemned him. Now Elihu had waited before speaking to Job because they were older than he. But when he saw that the three men had nothing more to say, his anger was aroused. We're told that Elihu is young. And in verses 18 and 19, he says that he's full of words. He's kind of like bottled up wine about to explode from its wineskin. And so here we meet Elihu, the bottled up boy from Bible college, if you flip over the page. The bottled up boy from Bible college. He just can't hold it in. You can see his eagerness to speak. And so Elihu presents himself and he starts defending God to Job. But notice in chapter 33, verses 5 to 7, that the language he uses to present himself is the language that Job uses when he asks for a mediator. Chapter 33, verse 5. Answer me then if you can. Prepare yourself and confront me. I am just like you before God. I too have been taken from the clay. No fear of me should alarm you, nor should my hand be heavy upon you. And so Elihu presents himself and takes the role upon himself as the mediator that Job was asking for. And yet he's a bit of a biased mediator because he seems to be acting as God's defence attorney at the same time. I'm not sure if that's the kind of mediator you would like. But we could summarise Elihu's verdicts in these four statements that I've written on your outline here. And so let's have a quick look at them. And these statements are true statements to an extent, and they have a lot of challenges to us, and yet they miss the mark when it comes to Job. And so first Elihu says, don't accuse God of inactivity. Don't accuse God of inactivity. Look at chapter 33, verse 13. Why do you complain to him that he answers none of man's words? For God does speak, now one way, now another. Though man may not perceive it, in a dream, in a vision of the night, when deep sleep falls on men as they slumber in their beds. He may speak in their ears and terrify them with warnings, to turn man from wrongdoing and keep him from pride, to preserve his soul from the pit, his life from perishing by the sword. Or a man may be chastened on a bed of pain with constant distress in his bones. Elihu says that you're wrong. God does speak, and he acts in various ways to turn men from their wrongdoing and to save them from the pit or from hell. And his implication seems to be to Job that, well, God is speaking, you're just not listening. Haven't you got the point yet? See, although this may be true, it is not very helpful for Job, and it provides him no wisdom or comfort. Because what Elihu says is not true in Job's case. How can he repent when he has done nothing to repent of? He is righteous and blameless before God. God has not brought these events upon Job to lead him to repentance. We've been told that in chapters 1 and 2. So don't accuse God of inactivity. Secondly, Elihu says, don't accuse God of injustice. Look at chapter 34, verse 9. For Job says, it profits a man nothing when he tries to please God. See, Job's experience of life has led him to the conclusion that, well, what profit is there in leading a godly life, a life pleasing to God? He feels that he's been treated unjustly. What difference is there between him and the wicked? But Elihu again speaks truthfully in verse 12. It is unthinkable that God would do wrong, that the Almighty would pervert justice. Or down in verse 17, can he who hates justice govern? Will you condemn the just and mighty one? Yet again, Elihu, although speaking the truth about God, he comes to the wrong conclusion about Job. At the end of chapter 34, Elihu ends up saying that he adds rebellion to his sin, that he's heaping sin upon sin as he speaks, like a wicked man. But we know from the wisdom poem in chapter 28 that neither Elihu nor we will have the complete picture, that only God does, that we don't know all the facts, that God does, and he always acts rightly, that he always acts with justice. And so how can we accuse God of injustice? And then thirdly, Elihu says, don't accuse God of weakness, or don't accuse God of being unconcerned. You can't have the attitude that says, well, I may as well do as I like, because I have no effect on God. But God is not some kind of slot machine. He's not our servant responding in some mechanical way to the good things we do or when we do evil. He doesn't answer the cry of the arrogant, we're told, or the wicked, because they're not really seeking an answer. They are merely seeking their own ends. And Elihu is saying to Job that perhaps that is why God is not answering you. You are asking out of your arrogance, seeking your own vindication. So God's not going to look at your case. Don't accuse God of wickedness or being unconcerned. And then finally, Elihu says, don't accuse God of carelessness, because in chapter 36, verse 16, he is wooing you from the jaws of distress to a spacious place free from restriction, to the comfort of your table laden with choice food. Elihu says that God is wooing you from your sin to repent and to return to him, and a blessing lies waiting for you in abundance when you return. And he encourages Job in this chapter not to sin, not to harbour resentment in verse 13, not to be enticed by riches in verse 18, and not to turn to evil, verse 21, but to acknowledge God's sovereign greatness, his majesty and his wisdom. And so Elihu concludes in chapter 37, verses 23 and 24. The Almighty is beyond our reach and exalted in power. In his justice and great righteousness he does not oppress. Therefore men revere him. For does he not have regard for all the wise in heart? Elihu's conclusion here is right. Revere the Lord, or fear the Lord. And yet, for some reason, we find it a rather unsatisfactory ending if the book was to end here. Because Elihu too has concluded, like Job's other three friends, that Job is guilty of sin. An accusation we know is untrue. But that's not the end of the story. Because God takes Job to school. If this were the first time that you read Job, you'd be surprised at chapter 38, because God himself confronts Job face to face. There's not many people in the Bible where God comes down and presents his face before people, and there's not many who survive when he does. But God himself confronts Job face to face. But he doesn't come to the courtroom to stand in the dock and defend his actions, is kind of what Job is asking. Rather, he demands that his own sovereignty and integrity be rightly recognised. See, our familiarity with this story of Job does us a great disservice, I think, because we get to these chapters where God appears and we treat them very casually. We think, oh yeah, God appears to Job. He says a few things about his character and about himself, and then he restores Job's fortunes, which is the right thing he should do. And yet we've forgotten Job's own expectations of meeting God face to face. He both longed for God's personal appearance so he could be vindicated, and yet at the same time he feared it immensely. He feared it immensely. He desired to set his case before God's face, and yet he feared that God's appearance would crush him like a storm. And then God does appear to Job, and just as Job feared, God appears in a storm, as we heard in our reading in chapter 38. Verse 1, then the Lord answered Job, and out of the storm, he said. But Job is not crushed by God's terror as he supposed he might be, although he is crushed by God's thousands of questions. God challenges Job's wisdom. He asks him to demonstrate his ability to understand all these mysteries that he lays before him, the mysteries behind the universe, to control the forces of nature, of wickedness, of chaos in the world. And Job is now the one placed on the stand before God. And God asks Job question upon question in chapters 38 and 39. And in these chapters, God shows his wisdom in design of creation. He lists a whole lot of things: the earth, the sea, the dawn, the light, the darkness, the weather forces, constellations, the thunderstorms. And then if that wasn't enough, he goes on to look at animals in the animal kingdom: the lion, the raven, mountain goats, the doe, wild donkey, ox, ostrich. It goes on. It's an amazing list of questions showing God's sovereign care and concern for his whole creation. And we see Job is left dumbfounded in silence, unable to answer. Look at chapter 40, verse 3. Then Job answered the Lord, I am unworthy. How can I reply to you? I put my hand over my mouth. I spoke once, but I have no answer. Twice, but I will say no more. Job's response to God's thousands of questions is right and appropriate. Silence. Silent humility. Job's response, I am unworthy, literally says, I'm small. It's a statement of humility, is saying, I'm humbled. He doesn't say, I have sinned, as his friends supposed. And he doesn't say, I am wrong, as Elihu would have preferred. Nor is Job terrified, as he expected. Rather, Job is humbled by God's speech, and he doesn't seek to educate, to correct, or to answer God as God invites him to in his first speech, but he responds rightly in reverent silence. Well, Job doesn't continue to pursue his case against God. He's been silenced, but God hasn't finished his case yet. And so God continues in chapter 40, verse 6. Look at verses 6 to 8. Then the Lord spoke to Job out of the storm. Brace yourself like a man. I will question you and you shall answer me. Would you discredit my justice? Would you condemn me to justify yourself? See, God's second speech presents his just governance of his creation. God challenges Job, as we keep reading through chapter 40, to govern like God does, dealing with wickedness justly. And as he goes through his argument, he presents two untamable monsters. These two creatures, the behemoth and the leviathan, which I'm sure you've hopefully you've read of. Otherwise, you can read chapter 40 of Job and read of them. These two creatures have had people guessing for many years, hundreds of years even. Are they real creatures like the hippopotamus and the crocodile? Or are they mythical? And as you read about the Leviathan, it sounds like a dragon in verses 19 to 21, breathing smoke and fire. These creatures could also be metaphors representing the enemies of God, either nations or evil and chaos. But in many ways it doesn't really matter, because God is sovereign and controls all of these things. And God uses these creatures to make a point with Job. And we see three points that he makes with Job, at least, that I see. Firstly, he says, you can't domesticate God. You can't domesticate God. See, Job can't even control the behemoth or the Leviathan. And so there's no way that he can domesticate God. You can't domesticate God's creature. How can you domesticate its creator? You can't domesticate God. Secondly, God can deal with Job's boasting. Yahweh, who conquers the behemoth, can also easily control God's anger and boasting. And that's exactly what we see happen in these two chapters as Job is silenced before God, as he's confronted with God's awesome sovereignty and power. See, God can deal with Job's boasting. And thirdly, God says that it's impossible to stand against God. It's impossible to stand against God. Just as Job cannot stand against the Leviathan in chapter 41, verse 10, it's even impossible for Job to stand against God. He is powerful, but he's also just and right. And so the only response that is left for Job is the response that he takes, humble submission to God. Look at Job's second response in chapter 42, verse 3, in the second half of verse 3. Job says, surely I spoke of things I did not understand, things too wonderful for me to know. And in verses 5 and 6, my ears had heard of you, but now my eyes have seen you. Therefore I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. Well, Job's wish has come true. It's surprising, but he has stood face to face with God, his awesome creator and judge. And even though he wanted God to declare his innocence, he doesn't really need God to do that, because he has stood before the face of God and he survives, as only one who is righteous could. And we see many more ironic twists in the closing chapters, in this closing chapter here of Job. Firstly, we see that God appoints Job as a mediator for his friends. Job, who himself sought a mediator to stand between him and God, now acts as the mediator between his friends and God. Job, who spoke rightly about God, intercedes for his friends who spoke false and foolish wisdom. And the second ironic twist is that Job's friends called for Job to repent, but God upholds Job and calls Job's friends to repent. And finally, Job finds comfort as all Job's brothers and sisters and friends return to him in verse 11, and they comforted and consoled him in a way that his friends could not or did not. And so then God restores Job's fortunes. God makes him prosperous, doubling his possessions from before, blessing him with wealth and restoring his family. And the book closes in verses 16 and 17. And they all lived happily ever after, almost. In verse 16 and 17, after this, Job lived 140 years. He saw his children and their children to the fourth generation. And so he died, old and full of years. Well, it's a great story, isn't it? But it's a story which also challenges our response and our own experience of life. But let's just pick up three implications, and you can see them on your sheet there. The first one is that God has a right. You see, we just skipped over a lot of God's speeches, but if you, I'd encourage you to go home and read those speeches that Job has to God, that God has to Job, in chapters 38 to 41. And we see that God has a right. So you can't read these speeches at the end of Job without being gobsmacked, without covering your mouth before God. You see, we might, in our arrogant 21st century minds, think that we can read through this speech of God and answer some of God's questions. Oh yeah, I know that one. Oh yeah, I know that one. Oh yeah, I've been to uni and done biology. But as we read the scriptures, it doesn't take us long to see who is always in control, even if we think we can answer some of the questions. God is the creator of the universe, and in his Son Jesus, he continues to uphold all things by his powerful word, we're told in Hebrews 1 verse 3. You see, the world does not revolve around me. I don't live in a Marco-centric universe. God is sovereign and controls all things, and we need to be continually reminded of the word Gigian. Remember that word from some months ago when we looked at Job 1 and 2? G-I-G-I-A-N. It stands for God is God, I am not. God is God, I am not. Put that on a bracelet on your wrist. And because God is God, we can trust him in all things, in suffering and joy. And so the second challenge to us from Job is that God has a reason. You see, we are told the reason for Job's suffering because God has revealed it to us in his word, in the scriptures. But the problem with our own experience of life is we don't have scriptures which speak directly about our life and circumstance in the way that we sometimes want. You see, we don't always understand the reasons for the things that we're going through. So even Job at the end of this story, at the end of this book, is not told the reason for his suffering. Job, God doesn't choose to share that bit of information with Job. He doesn't think he needs to know. And like Job, we are left in the dark as to the reason that some things happen to us. But we must keep trusting in God. And so when we face situations that don't make sense, or when we face extreme suffering, we think that God should tell us the reason why. But we need to remember that we are not God. And we need to be comforted by the even greater knowledge that we have this side of the cross. You see, it's not that God doesn't know suffering. He does, even more than we will ever know. See, Job suffered greatly, and it must have pained God immensely to watch his loving servant Job suffer the way he did. What then must it have been like when Jesus suffered, the perfect man without any sin, whose undeserved suffering was for us? You see, the disciples at the time didn't understand the reason for Jesus' suffering and death, and many today still don't understand the reason why Jesus died, as they continue to reject Jesus as their Lord. The problem for us is that we don't want to admit our own limits, our own arrogance before God. We're slow to learn from Job's friends who thought they knew all the answers but spoke falsely and foolishly. We must be careful to only speak of God and his purposes in the way that he has revealed himself to us in his word, in the scriptures. We should know our limits and be quick to comfort but slow to speak. Know our limits, quick to comfort, slow to speak. And finally, we see that God too has a reward. It's not a physical reward necessarily, as he blesses Job. So please turn with me to Romans chapter 8. And we'll finish here. Romans chapter 8, verse 18. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. The creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. You see, this life is one that is characterized by suffering and hardship. We live in a world that's turned its back on God and still waits to be released from this bondage and decay. Sickness and death will continue to surround us all the days of our life until the return of our Lord Jesus Christ. But the great hope and assurance that we have in Christ is that our present sufferings are part of this life and that our future glory is God's reward for those who put their trust in Him. And so we see this book of Job is ultimately not about suffering, although it does teach us some things about suffering. It doesn't seek to answer the question why we suffer, because most of the time we don't know why, and we won't know why. The book of Job, though, gives us a great and glorious picture of the God of the universe, the one who is in total control, who rules with justice and righteousness. This God who we can put our trust in when things are going well or when things are not going well. And this God calls us to fear Him and to serve Him, because the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom, and to shun evil is understanding. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank You for the wisdom that You share with us. We ask that You would help us to fear You, to have a reverence for You, to not just treat You as a friend and buddy, although You are our Father, but help us to fear You as the Creator of the universe. Help us to not take You for granted, but help us to have true wisdom. Help us to shun evil, to do what pleases You when life is going well or when life is hard and we face suffering. Father, we thank You for the forgiveness that we have in Jesus, because we do stumble and fall. And yet You pick us back up, because You have adopted us into Your family if we put our trust in You. And You have a great reward in store for us in heaven. And we long and hope for then, when our suffering is over, and we can relax and be at rest with You, our Heavenly Father, who loves us and cares for us, even in this life. Amen.